Of all places tonight, Isaiah chapter 45. That's right. I've given up on Revelation. We're never going to finish this. So let's just do something. No, that's just kidding. Isaiah 45. I want to start there because of where we are at in Revelation. Again, lots of Old Testament baggage in Revelation. Not just specific quotations, not even specific images, but ideas, concepts. Revelation, in a lot of ways, really is the capstone to the Bible. It takes all sorts of threads and ideas. We could spend a long, long, many quarters teasing out all that's going on in this book. It's really, really rich. But Isaiah 45 will help us get going this morning. Yeah, it is, isn't it? all right. Isaiah 45. Larger context of Isaiah. Isaiah lives in the days of several kings, running from Ahaz down to Hezekiah and whatnot. But in the later chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah sees not just his generation's coming future, you know, particular invasions and some of the struggles they are having with Assyria and with Syria, Damascus, and Assyria, Nineveh, during his own lifetime, but he saw down the road. God showed him well beyond his time when Babylon would have surpassed Assyria, and not just surpassed Assyria, but become the great tormentor and eventually destructor of Israel, of Jerusalem, okay? And so in Isaiah chapter 45, it's kind of interesting. I take that back, actually. Let's go back to chapter 44, just a few verses before the beginning of 45, and we'll read in the 45 just a hair. I'm going to pick up verse 24. Chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, makes fools of diviners, turns wise men back, makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant, fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Stop right there for a second, mid-sentence. So what Isaiah and what God is showing Isaiah through there is days at the end of the Babylonian captivity. And the reason Israel can have hope, even though Babylon will come and eventually destroy them, is the God who created everything out of nothing. If he can do that, can he solve any earthly problem, no matter how hopeless it seems? Yeah, that's the vibe of what we just read. The Creator can, don't ever think that it's impossible in this world if God says, I'm going to do something. Because he started with nothing and made everything. Okay? So that's where we're at. Recognizing that that's where it's at, where he's coming out of this foretelling of the tragedy of Babylonian destruction. He goes on in the middle of that sentence, having established, I can do anything since I'm the Creator, who says of Cyrus, not anybody know who Cyrus is?
The king allowed him to go back.
The Persian king who destroys Babylon and makes it possible for the Jews to go home and Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Okay? The deliverer, who says of Cyrus. And by the way, what's remarkable about this prophecy? This is 200 years before Cyrus is even born. His great-great-grandparents aren't even alive yet. That's part of what God does too. In the larger context of this section of Isaiah, part of what God's also saying is nobody can tell the future like I can, which is why you know I'm really God. Calls him by name 200 years ahead of schedule. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. And he will say of Jerusalem, she shall be built. I know it looks like when the city's destroyed and you're taken away captive, that's it, you fade out of history. But God says, nah, I'm the Creator, I got this. And I'm going to raise up this guy named Cyrus who's going to deliver you from Babylon. But then look at what he says next, chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. In other words, to overcome all nations, to rule the world. What does God call Cyrus? What's another word that we know for anointed? Other words that we know for that? Old Testament word for that is a Messiah. New Testament word, Christ. He's an image. He's a figure. What does God's Messiah in this context do? God's anointed one. God's one who has been raised up and empowered for a purpose. What does he do? He destroys Babel and lets God's people go home and lets God's city be rebuilt. the original, a type of Christ. What does Jesus do? Destroys God's enemy, Satan, right? We talked about that earlier in the book, right? Remember, the dragon's going to be defeated. Who does that? The anointed one, Jesus the Christ. And so the Messiah overthrows Babylon so God's people can go home. All right, understanding that background and that concept, let's go back to Revelation. And we're tonight in chapter 17. That's right, yeah, and that's, I mean, Jerusalem only matters because it's the place where the temple is. All right, Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who was seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with whose and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. That sound familiar? Yeah, we've met this beast before, haven't we? But how does the, you know, we've been looking at ways in which Satan works in the world. It's part of what, since chapter 12, we've been dealing with. How does Satan work? He works through the sea beast that is kind of government power. He works the land beast that represents kind of religion and economic power. Different ways that God can hurt us, Satan can hurt us. You know, whether it's overt government pressure, whether it's being cut off economically, whether it's just the pressure to conform into the religious ideals of the age that you live in. All sorts of ways that Satan puts pressure on us and attacks us. And now you see this woman defined as a prostitute sitting on the beast. This is how you put lipstick on a pig. The beast is dangerous, but how do you make yourself desirable? You put some eye candy on it. She's a prostitute. What are prostitutes known for? Say again? Luring you. Yeah. And all the kings of the earth fornicate with her. It's a metaphorical fornication. It's a selling your soul to be part of what everybody else is doing. Of whatever the powerful and the cool things are doing. And we'll get to this in a minute when we get into chapter 18. It's the rest of the world today wanting to do business with the U.S., wanting in our markets, wanting our culture. Hollywood exports itself, doesn't it? We make movies, and I don't know if you ever know this side of the business side of Hollywood, but Hollywood makes movies with an eye not to just what will play well domestically, but what will also do well internationally. And sometimes some movies make more money overseas than they do in this country, because Hollywood knows what it's doing, and the world wants it. The world wants to, in certain ways, be like us, because we make the wickedness of Satan look good and fun and alluring. The prostitute sitting on the beast, and the rest of the world wants to fornicate with her. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, getting drunk on wickedness. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery. And what's the name on her forehead? Babylon, great mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. That's her name, Babylon. Now, why is that her name? Thinking through the Bible's ideas and symbols and themes, why is that her name?
Babylon is used for to describe this type of person throughout history.
Correct.
I mean, it's,
yeah, going literally.
It's literal Babylon, but.
Well, for a season, actually, ironically, it was, but it becomes, right. but the literal Babylon is itself a metaphor for this larger. And the literal goes all the way back to Genesis in Hebrew. Remember the Tower of Babel. In Hebrew, Babel and Babylon are the exact same word. We just translate it a little bit differently to distinguish the ancient attempt at usurping God from the city of later history. But it's the same region. It's the same general region. It's the same, and it's the same ideal. What does Babel/Babylon have in common always? In Genesis, it was, let's build a tower to the heavens and let's make a name for ourselves. In the later era, at the end of Israel's history, when Babylon destroys Jerusalem, what is it? It's Nebuchadnezzar walking on the walls and saying what? Is this not Babylon, Babylon the great that I have built? For what purpose? My glory. How did he do it? By my power. It's still the ideal of Babel. You with me? Babel/Babylon has always been in the Bible the seat, whether it's literal or metaphorical, calling other places and other times Babylon, It's always been the place of the height of human rebellion against God, the determination to make a name for ourselves, which is to redefine ourselves against God's purposes for us. You will be gods. To do it our way. If Zion / Jerusalem is the city of God, this is the quintessential city of man. And if eternity is called the New Jerusalem, you know, then Babylon is metaphorically the quintessential city of man of all times, of all places. You with me? Make sense? And that's why that's her name. Peter ends his book in 1 Peter chapter 5, most likely writing from Rome, but he ends it with, "She who is in Babylon greets you," to those who are receiving it. How does he refer to Rome in his letter? It's Babylon, because it's always Babylon out there. Whatever the area you live in, the great city, the great power, the great kingdom that the world revolves around is biblically Babylon ideologically. Does that make sense? And so it doesn't matter what the literal place is, whatever area you live in, look to where all the world wants to be and do, where the influence is, where the power is, who wants to fornicate with who, so to speak. And that's where Babylon is. And so, again, as we've been emphasizing the past couple weeks, where's Babylon today? You're living in it, literally. And so that is her name, written on her forehead. And I saw the woman, verse 6, drunk with what? The blood of who? Oh, we're back to that beginning of the book. Remember we said it early on in the book, when that seal was broken, this is the question, this is the issue that drives the book. Keeps coming back to it at the end of the day. What's God going to do about those who have hurt his people? And she is drunk on the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that she rides on. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and it is not and it is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come." In other words, we're in the middle of history. But we're towards the end of it. In that era, the way God sees that era, the Roman era. And the one who does come must remain only a little while. That's God's perspective. The point is, no matter how bad it gets on this earth from God's perspective, and that's what this part of the book is, this is heaven's perspective. Do men or rains or bad seasons last long by God's way of looking at things? And that's what Christians, it may last your entire lifetime and beyond, but you've got to remember from the eternal perspective, that's part of what's being revealed. This is revelation. You got to learn, if you're one of God's people, to see it God's way. This isn't going to last. By the standards of eternity, this just isn't going to last that long. And the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. What in the world does that mean? We get the number seven, right? Number seven is not just a divine number, it's a number of completion. So what's the eighth? The eighth is the concept of it's one beyond seven. What in the world does that mean? The eighth, the concept of an eighth of something, and then you have the eighth. The concept is simply this: it's either the kind of the complete absorption of all that's come before, or it's the start of something new. And so, for instance, Jesus is raised on what day of the week? Yeah, Sunday, the first day of the week. But one of the things the early Christians did cleverly is they referred to Jesus as being raised on the eighth day. What do they mean by that? They understood, and again, this is very much in line with what the New Testament's trying to show us, that it's also the eighth in the sense that it's the beginning of the new creation. It's something different. It's not a beginning of another cycle of this age. Jesus is raised from the dead, never again to die. Something fundamentally different has changed. And he is the firstborn from the dead, as Paul calls him in Colossians. And John says, when we see him, we will be like him. We're going to be transformed, Paul says in Corinthians. There is something fundamentally different about his humanity. A transformation has happened. He's not just back from the dead in this age. The new age, the new world, the age to come has begun in him. It's the eighth day, in a sense. Does that make sense? You with me? So that's one sense in which the biblical concept of eighth exists. But the other is this. It's the sum total of what's come before. So if you say something's the eighth, it's all that was bad rolled up into one that's come before. Again, part of the message of the book to Christians is it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so think about it this way. We deal with it this way in our own time, but in a different way. But this concept of sometimes you need a symbol, a number, a way of conveying, it's the embodiment of all that's come before in either a good way or a bad way. And so in the 20th century, we had one of the greatest outbreaks of history that still leaves a lot of people who know about it shocked and horrified. It was called the Holocaust. And so to this day, Adolf Hitler is not just a man, he's become a symbol, hasn't he? And when you drop the name of Adolf Hitler, we really don't just mean the man anymore. What do we mean? We mean somebody or something. We need some sort of word or concept to embody not just evil. There's plenty of evil in the world. There are serial killers who go around and prey on women and children. There are rapists out there. There are, you know, there's bad out there. There's evil out there. But sometimes there's something that's so beyond the pale. It's beyond just there's evil in the world. You need a capital E on it. An embodiment of all evil that outbreaking all at once in some almost unfathomable way. You with me? And so that's what happens when you start talking about you got seven, but really one's going to be an eighth. It's going to be bad. And by the way, that's in keeping with when God did this for Daniel towards the end of the Old Testament. When God showed Daniel the rest of his age up until the coming of Jesus, it terrified Daniel because part of what God told Daniel was it's going to get really bad for your people in the era that we now call the intertestamental period, when, again, many of us aren't as familiar with the history of what happened to the Jews because that's not directly in the Bible, though Daniel was shown what was coming. When, for instance, some of the Greek rulers after Alexander the Great literally tried to genocide the Jews, you know, the original Holocaust. And Daniel was in shock and horror, speechless, deeply troubled, his book tells us, when you read some of the visions that we're not as familiar with. But God showed him what was going to come. The pattern of God is, when I tell you the future, part of what I'm telling you is it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so, yeah, so you've got this harlot. And she's sitting on the beast, seven heads that represent not just seven hills, which is a hint at Rome, the city of seven hills, but also kings, rulers of Rome. And we're not meant to look for particular ones. What we're simply meant to understand is it's going to get worse. In the first century, some of the worst persecutions that happened to Christians under Rome hadn't happened yet. I mean, yeah, Nero happened. Yeah, Domitian came along. But it was, you know, but there was still more bad to come in the coming centuries. Again, that we're not as familiar with because the Bible, we kind of stopped with the first century in our own knowledge of the early church. All right. Let's see. But the good news, and there is good news in this, is this, picking up in verse 14. And they, you know, this harlot and beast and the kings that are concretely the representation of this power on earth, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will struggle and barely get by, but the good news is you win. Is that what it says? What does it say? The Lamb will conquer. Not a problem. The Lamb will conquer. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The beast and the harlot on top of the beast ride on the rest of mankind, exploitively, buoyed up by everybody else. That's how power works. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. It's a love-hate thing. On the one sense, you want to do business with her and you want to fornicate with her, but at the same time, you don't want to. You kind of resent the fact that you're in this position where you have to be with her. I think about the story, and this is how evil works. You want it, and then you regret it or you resent it afterwards, that psychologically complex dynamic. I think about, for instance, the story in the Bible when Amnon, one of David's sons, lusted after his half-sister Tamar. Remember the story? It's the one we don't teach down that other hall from David's life. His son Amnon wants his half-sister Tamar lustily. She says no. And so what does he do? He rapes her. But here's the telling point. That desire, he wanted her so much that he raped her. But after he raped her, anybody remember what the text says? Yeah, he despised her, he hated her more than he loved her. That mix of, I want this, but because my wanting is not a pure, true love wanting, the irony is actually fornicating, actually doing this leads me to resentment and remorse. That's part of the world, right? In one sense, the world loves our money, our culture in certain ways. But in other ways, is America also resented in the world? That complex, everybody wants to fornicate with us, but they also hate us too. That's how evil works. That's the nature of the world. And so, yes, all these people, but they hate the prostitute as well. And they will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her with fire. Once you see weakness, what does the world do? The world, tears you down. And then the jockeying starts to take your place. That's how it works, right? Remember high school, or even worse, junior high? There was the cool kid, until the cool kid does something awkward or embarrassing, and then what happens socially? The pile-on begins. 2 weeks ago, the kid was socially untouchable. If he mocked you, you were the one sitting alone at the lunch table. But once something comes out about the fact that he still sleeps in bunny pajamas or, whatever, but something shows weakness in the image of machismo and or whatever it is, or if it's a girl, just the princess image, something, some sort of crack appears in that. Boy, then what do all the kids do? They savage the popular kid. Right? We get that. This is how the world works. This is what it is. And so too it is even for great powers. And when they see that weakness, they will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God's just using the wickedness of the world to destroy itself. He knows what we are and he uses it against us. That makes sense? You get that?
It's like a new Pharaoh.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. It's the great power. But here's where it gets interesting. Chapter 18. This is where we will kind of get hit hard again for a little bit tonight. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth." Oh, the symbols die down a little bit to find out again, what are we really talking about? "The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Here's the thing. Does China like us or hate us? How's that so, Earl?
Well, they love for us to sell their goods to us, but they hate us because they hate our way of life, that we are free and capitalism. And
there you go. See how this works? Let's keep reading. "Then I heard another voice coming from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" Now, is he talking about literally leaving anywhere physically? What's the warning to the people of God? You're in Babylonian captivity. You cannot, not just not participate, guard your mind, guard your heart. Don't want participation in something that's about to pass away. Let's keep reading. "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her cup. For her in the cup that she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury." And I want you to notice how many times luxurious living is named in this passage. There's a warning. The comfortable American Christians who don't even know what fasting is anymore. To think about. "She glorified herself, she lived in luxury, so give herself a measure of torment likewise in mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and no mourning I shall ever see.'" Somebody paraphrase what the harlot's boast is. "No mourning I shall ever see." What's that mean? Yeah. And no mourning I'll ever see. There will be no end to me. There will be no end to this.
Too big to fail.
Too big to fail. That's exactly the right way to put it. Can't imagine a world without me, so there must be no way the world could ever exist without me. "I will never fall." Famous last words. "For this reason," because that's not that she's wicked, but she's staggeringly arrogant. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day." And that's a way of saying not necessarily just all at once, but suddenly. Suddenly. Everything's going on, and then out of the blue, you know, in financial markets they call the black swan event. You know, some parts of the business cycle you anticipate. Sometimes, like COVID, yeah. Did anybody, you know, think in the summer of 2019? Yeah, were investors, you know, looking at their financials and their numbers and expecting, yeah. present company expected over there. But anyways, but you get the idea. You know, the arrogance all the more means that when God hits you, he hits you suddenly. You won't see this coming. Death, mourning, famine, she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And look at who's sad. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, boy, this is a long list, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is human souls. Boy, that's a long list. Well, but even more so, let's think about that list for a sec. Look at that list. This isn't the bare necessities. She lives luxuriously, and the merchants are sad because the advanced late-stage industrial economy that produces way more than we need, and therefore produces all sorts of Chinese junk we don't need, and now they have nowhere to sell all this junk anymore. These are luxury goods. This is living more than what you need. This is living above the line. And what's humbling about that, when you begin to look at that list, think about how many of those you have in your own home. Think about it. Gold, yeah, you may not have Fort Knox in your home. You got some jewelry? Silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth. All kinds of scented woods. You got some nice furniture in your house? Think about stuff that, again, used to be luxury goods. Cinnamon, spices, olive oil. Our homes are loaded. Be careful. You know, again, I'm not going to get rid of the cinnamon in my spice cabinet tonight. But you get the point. You get the point. We live in this age. We live in this world. We are so close that we got to be careful. Yeah, Bev.
The danger is back then they knew that was luxury.
Yeah. That's a fantastic point.
We take it for granted.
That's a fantastic point. And that's, you know, it's something that's really starting to realize. I mean, you know, the cinnamon is the one I love because everyone knows what cinnamon is. You realize that really was a luxury good 2,000 years ago, and now I can get a bottle of it for $1.85 at Kroger? Most people in their lives never tasted cinnamon for most of human history. It was that rare and that precious. And now I spill some on the counter all the time when I'm mixing it in my yogurt. And we don't even realize that we live better than kings for most of human history. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful because this is we're living with the prostitute. We're living with the beast. And we need to be careful we're not co-opted. The fruit, and by the way, the slaves, that is human souls, last of that list, yeah, we did away with slavery in this country, yada, yada, yada. But the issue is, well, I mean, yeah, I get the complex, but go with me one step further. The issue is treating humans that way. They're human souls. Abortion. It's the luxury good of the sexual revolution because it's the thing that lets the consequences of free sex be dealt with. If you don't want that baby, you don't have to live with that baby. It's a luxury good for well-to-do people in the first world to get rid of unwanted children because they lived the way they wanted to live, just like the prostitute does. And God sees it all. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and in purple scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors, all who trade on the sea, stood far off and cried out as the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? You know what sobers me about that part of this chapter? You heard about this little thing called the supply chain crisis? You see those pictures, especially late last year, off the coast of California? What are we talking about? We're talking about sailors looking at a city in crisis. Makes you wonder a little bit, doesn't it? This book is about revealing what's really going on. Makes you wonder. This is about economic collapse, is what this chapter is about. Anybody getting a little nervous? What's the inflation rate right now? And is it accelerating or decelerating? Yeah. And again, anybody see this coming a couple years ago? Anybody been grocery shopping lately? Not just been, you know, kind of horrified by the prices, but a lot of stuff you used to pick up and never have to worry about. What do the shelves look like? Yeah, this chapter's been on my mind a lot the past year. Because do you think when this started happening to Rome, do you think Rome sat around and said, "Oh, judgment of God, of course"? No. But you know what happened? They never believed it could go as far as it went. They never believed it would go as far as it went. What's going to come next? I don't know. God only knows. But I just know when I read this book, I realize he works in these ways. When a city has gone too far, when a people have gone too far, when a nation has gone too far, when an empire has gone too far, he works in these ways. Does that mean that's exactly what's going on right now? I don't know. But I shouldn't be surprised. It's impossible. Because God has destroyed nations for far less than what we have done. Let's keep reading. And here's the important part for us, because again, if you're sitting there kind of a little uncomfortable, a little down right now, look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and who else? You saints and apostles and prophets, why? For God has given judgment for who? For you against her. You think there were Christians who had to live through the collapse and fall of Rome? Yeah. You think that was fun? But what's the message anyways? Well, endure, but right now where we're at. What's the message? Rejoice. This is a test of where your treasure is. This is the test of what you truly desire in your heart of hearts. Were you just here because you don't want to go to hell and heaven in the end, but you were really hoping that, you know, obeying God right now is going to give you your best life now? Or are you here because you truly believe God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus is the one whom he has raised up to rule on his behalf over his kingdom forever and ever. And the truth of the matter is we want to see God's justice done against all sin in whatever way, shape, or form it takes. We want to see God crush all the rebellious who, rather than being humbled by his judgments, instead blaspheme him and curse him all the more. And because at the end of the day, we want to see Jesus come back and every knee bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why are you here? Why are we alive? What's the point? And so John says, yeah, if you actually are here for this, you know what you do? You rejoice because God is doing what God needs to do to a world at war with him. And he's doing it ironically for our sake, because this is a form of ultimate deliverance for us. This is how God again begins to set things back to the way they should be. And so verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it in the sea and said, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, flute players, trumpeters, i.e. top 40 radio. No, I'm just kidding. But not by much. Will be heard no more in you. And a craftsman of many crafts will be found no more in you. And the sound of the mill will be heard no more in you. And the light of the lamp will shine no more in you. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For the merchants, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth. Yeah, those are called Fortune 500 companies. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her, again, was found, most damningly of all, was found what? My people, God's people. And after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Now, who do you think this multitude is? Yeah, God's people, in particular, those souls under the altar, right? What did they ask for back earlier? And what are we seeing now? This is, you know, between the seventh bowl being poured out and then another vivid description of the collapse of the empire. In heaven, there's a shout, loud voice, great multitude crying out what? Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power. By the way, here's your songs. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are what? True and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Yeah, it's going to be no fun to live through. This is our time and this is what God is up to. But guess what? For Christians, what do you want to see? You want to see God vindicated. That's what it's all about. You weren't going to keep your cinnamon anyways. You were going to die at some point and leave it to your children. You were going to clean it out and throw it away. I've been in people's houses after the funeral. I know what it looks like. And it's kind of sad. What people spend a lifetime collecting and their children don't want. And they take a couple of mementos for memory's sake. And you know where it all goes? I've seen this. It goes to Goodwill. And what Goodwill won't even take, it goes to the curb. And the Monday morning trash pickup comes by. And that's it for a lifetime of gathering and accumulating and stashing and stuffing. So if you're a Christian, what are we living for? What are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus to prevail is what we're really living and looking for. I'm not saying it's going to be fun. If this is our time, I'm not looking forward to it. I got kids too. Look, I get it. But if you're a Christian, where's your treasure? Where's your heart? What's the goal? What's the point? You with me? It makes sense? This is what's being revealed. And part of then what this book is revealing is where's your heart? Yeah, he's revealing what he's up to. And he's revealing the ugly side of the world in case you've forgotten how to see what the world really is, even when there's lipstick on the pig. But in our reaction to this book, what's also being revealed is where's your heart and where's your treasure? And I say that in all humility and with great fear and trembling for myself. I get it. I got kids. So they sing a song, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged, has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And once more again they cried out. That's when the song leader says, we're going to sing the chorus again. Hallelujah. The smoke for her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they said, amen. Hallelujah. Boy, there's some singing going on now, isn't there? And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Boy, now we're having the annual Kleinwood singing like we haven't had in a long time. Why? But how did we get to this? Because it had to get worse before it got better on earth. But God did his work, and judgment was given, even within history sometimes. And the songs are sung. But eventually what happens, and this is kind of brings us to the next part of chapter 19. What happens is eventually it's not just going to be one era ending, one city, one nation, one empire falling. Eventually it's going to be everything. It's going to be the end, capital T, capital E. It's going to be when Jesus comes back, right? And what happens then? Well, that's when the party really starts. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who's the bride? We are. And in what sense has the bride made herself ready? Think about this. Kept yourself separate. When you were on earth, what did you do? You didn't fornicate with the harlot. If you had to die, you died. you endure, that word that was used earlier, this is wisdom, this is the warning, you know, blessed are those who endure. But those who did it are those who have dressed themselves and are fit to be the bride of Christ in the end. And it will come, and that day will come. It will get here. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is what? The righteous deeds of the saints. In the context of Revelation, what are the righteous deeds? Is it looking out for orphans and widows in this book? Not in the context of Revelation, what are the righteous deeds?
Dying,
not participating, enduring, suffering for righteousness' sake, being brave. That's exactly right. And that's what makes the bride, or what gives the bride her wedding dress, that's the way to put it, is doing right even when it was hard, and enduring even when you had to suffer, and even when the world was collapsing all around you, if that's the area you live in. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said to me, these are the true words of God. You see, what happens, folks, is in the world, there's a lot of false prophets. And you go back to Jeremiah, God's prophet in the days of Babylon in particular. And Jeremiah talks a lot about what separates true prophets from false prophets. You know what separates true prophets from false prophets in the book of Jeremiah? Anybody familiar enough with Jeremiah to recognize that dynamic?
They occurred in his life. Some of those things occurred in his lifetime.
Yeah, yeah.
So he's saying were true if they made it like it or not.
Right. But what did you say, Jeremy?
Whether the people like it or not.
Yeah. The false prophets are the ones who say peace, peace, when it's not a time of peace. They use religion to just tell everybody it's okay rather than repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Big difference in that, isn't it? I come to church for some self-help talk about how to have my best life now versus I come to church to be told what I need to be told about myself so I can get ready for the marriage feast of the Lamb, which means I need to clean up. I need to keep on purifying myself. I need to mature and grow some more. The false prophet in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet that God used in the era of the Babylon, of the first time his people were in Babylonian captivity, put it that way, was to warn them, don't listen to the prophets to tell you peace when it's not peace. The truth is it's pestilence, war, famine, and it's judgment for your sin. Clean up your act. Stop what you're doing. Yeah.
One of the highest quoted books in all of Scripture is, you know, I know my plans for you.
That's right, yeah.
And the whole
context.
You're going into captivity.
That's right. That's
your
right.
Grandkids will be there too.
That's right.
And then you'll come.
That's right. No, yeah, that verse is horribly used out of context. Say again? Well, we weren't going to name names, Earl, but yeah. but you're exactly right. No, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. And so that's the thing. These are the true words of God, not the prophets who tell you, you know, it's okay, your best life now, whatever. It's hearing the truth. These are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. They said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he judges and he makes war. And his eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Everybody knows who this is, right? Who is this? Who is this writing in another image of putting an end to it all? This is Jesus coming to finally do what he's going to do at the end. Yeah, that's paradoxically, yeah. Only this time, you know, that time was he was writing and offering mercy. This time when he comes back, he's writing for war. Yeah, the period of amnesty is over. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, a little hint of old Psalm 2 there. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Accept no substitute, folks. He's the one who wears the diadems. And how many diadems does he have? Anybody catch it? That's a good way to put it. All of them, yeah, without counting. The beast had seven, trying to counterfeit God a little bit, got a divine number there. But how many does he have? All of them, yeah. Multitudes. It's a way of showing, again, just the shallow counterfeiting that evil can engage in, even when it tries in some way to usurp God. And his name. By the way, how many names does he have in this passage? Just think about that for a sec. Do you notice that? How many times is he named or given a name? Well, back in verse 11, he's called faithful and true. And then you drop down to verse 12. He does have a name written that no one knows but himself. Come back to that in a sec. Keep dropping down. Another name. What is it there in verse 13? You call the Word of God. Keep on dropping down, dropping down. You get down to verse, was it 16? Boy, there's a lot of names for this guy. Second, oh, that's right. Yeah, thank you, Catherine. That's right. That's right, the Almighty. And then there's one that he doesn't know. What's that about? Say again? So yeah, something along that line. I think that's right. I think that here's the idea. Remember in the Bible, you know, this goes all the way back to the other end of the Bible, to the beginning. Naming matters, right? God lets Adam name the animals. That was a sign that God was giving Adam dominion, lets him have a role in that. And naming matters. You're supposed to give things names that fit what they are. Names weren't arbitrary. Names were meant to in some way describe the character of that creature. And you see that in some animals' names to this day, like hippopotamus. That's actually Greek. It means river horse. You know, where do you typically find hippopotami? Yeah, in the water, the river horse. And they're big, and they're, you know, and so, yeah. And so names are also meant to capture the character or the nature of something as well. That's why, like, for instance, remember, everybody remembers, Abraham's original name was, so what was the matter with that name? Well, there it is. It didn't fit him. It wasn't the right name if God's making this covenant with him and going to make his descendants like, you know, the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. His name doesn't fit, so he needs a new name. So here comes Jesus. So with that said, here comes Jesus riding in. And we're given all these names. But there's one that he knows and we don't. Why? Because, again, to name is to understand the nature of something. And part of what he's trying, I think, say is, but he's still God, which means you will never fully comprehend him. Lots of names, lots of, you know, saying he's faithful and true conveys something about his character, his devotion to God, how he served us at the cross, et cetera, et cetera. Saying he's the Word of God is, again, another aspect of who he is and what he does. You with me? See how this works? But you don't get to know all his names because that would mean you completely understand him. And he's beyond comprehension. Lots of names. You know, no one name captures him completely. But even beyond that, so we have all these names piled up here as he finally rides in at the end of the book to really crush and wrap the whole thing up.
The first sin thing, you will know like God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. You know, knowing things we're not meant to know. One other aspect of this, and Bell's about to catch us anyways, is Genesis chapter 32. Name theology is important in the Bible. Jacob's wrestling with the angel. What does the angel says, let me go. And Jacob says, no. Why? What does Jacob want from the angel before he'll let him go? He wants a blessing, but he also wants his name. And what does the being say? Well, he changes Jacob's name to Israel. But Jacob wants this angelic being, probably God himself, wants his name. And what does the being say? No. It's not your business. It's not for you to know my name. Because again, name implies familiarity. Name implies knowledge. We don't do it much anymore. But when I was a kid growing up, adults were called Mr. and Mrs. Cogdill, right? You know, that's you know, and so on and so forth. Mr. Madair, Mr. Ferguson. I get to call you Jeremy because I don't get to know you like that, right? See how that works? Names, you know, names are powerful. Jacob says, "I want your name." No. And he's writing in. You can know a lot about him, but he's still God. And there's more to it than you will ever begin to understand. And so there's a name that's still not told. And again, just like we saw with the seven thunders earlier in the book, we've got to learn to accept, kind of like what Earl was just going back with the original sin of the human race back in Genesis 3, we've got to accept the fact that we don't get to know everything. Some of it's not ours to know. All right, we'll stop there and try to wrap the book up next week. Thanks for being here tonight.